Thanks for being here today, especially if you're new. Welcome to Kesed. My name is Danny. I'm going to be sharing with you. Before I jump into the message today, this is our Palm Sunday service. We have Good Friday coming up, and then we have Easter, as you saw in the announcements. And on Easter, we have two additional services on Saturday. So we have cards out in the lobby like this that you can grab if you want to see those times or even invite people that let you know about those service times. We're asking anybody who can shift from 9 or 11 to come to Saturday. We recognize if you have guests coming on one of these services you normally attend, then that's fine. Don't worry about it. But anybody here on Christmas Eve? Yeah? It was a problem. We had a problem on Christmas Eve. So we're trying to provide as many gatherings as we can without burning out our team. And it would be great if you could shift to Saturday to one of those services, if at all possible. But other than that, if you can't, then we'll see you here Sunday. I'm going to dive into this message, and I just listen, I've done this a few times already, and I just want to warn you, this is a weird Palm Sunday service. It is not at all what you're probably expecting. It's not at all what I wanted or thought I would prepare. And yet I've told you before that part of preaching, part of teaching God's word is to be obedient to where the Spirit stirs and how he calls. And so this week, in the midst of all the busyness in my own life, plus all the growth that's happening at Kesed, I really didn't want to miss Good Friday and Easter. And so I prayed a fairly dangerous prayer, and I was like, God, just do whatever you want to do with Palm Sunday to prepare us for Good Friday and Easter. And this thing is what he gave me. And so I don't know who it is that showed up this weekend who ruined the Palm Sunday I wanted to preach about. I don't know who it is that, like, this is you and your fault. And God was like, listen, Danny, we got to tweak things a little bit. I got some people coming and I need to deal with them. I want to talk to them. I want to encourage them and love on them and also prepare them. But I am just grateful that we can be a church that the Holy Spirit does this stuff. And I can be honest about it, that it's a little weird. So I just need you to prepare yourself because we will not be singing Hosanna at the end like usual. Everybody's like, what is happening? I brought a friend. Well, your friend might be the problem. That's exactly why this sermon came. We don't know. So let me start off traditionally with a... I'm just kidding. If you're the friend that came, you're not the problem. The friend that brought you is the problem. So... Luke chapter 19, verse 28. This is the triumphal entry. This is the traditional Palm Sunday reading. So I'm going to read it over us now. This is speaking of Jesus. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage, Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it, and he's going to be stealing your baby donkey. Verse 32, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, sure enough, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they were like, okay. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. I want you to hear all the postures now that are happening inside this story, all the different characters that are going to be highlighted right here. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones themselves would cry out. There's a lot of postures happening here. There is the postures of the disciples who have been with Jesus, some of them for 3 years, some of them just joined when Lazarus was raised from the dead just a little while before this. There's that posture, excited about the one who had performed these miracles, who was entering in power into the city of Jerusalem. There's the posture of the crowd that's already in Jerusalem, who is hearing about this coming king that they hoped would overthrow Rome, their oppressors, who was bringing again power power to this group that was there already to worship their God, hoping that he was the one coming to show them how to do that even better. And then there's the enemies of Jesus, the people who are scheming in the background, holding a posture of hopefully trying to trick him and to find fault in him so that they could, of course, ruin everything about what it was that he was bringing on that day. But today, I felt a desire to read a little further, because this is the normal Palm Sunday reading. We don't normally read the next passage. And the very next passage, it's verse 41, says this: "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" It's interesting within this context to hear about the posture of Jesus. That while everyone's laying their cloaks down and tearing down palm branches and scheming in the background, and disciples are proudly marching along, and the guy with the donkey's like, "That's my donkey." Like all these people right in the story bringing all this color. I've always, for some reason, imagined Jesus kind of basking in that, kind of using it to refuel himself, to be prepared for the journey ahead that would lead him to Calvary and so forth. Have you ever thought in the midst of all the hosannas that Jesus had his head bowed and just wept while all these people are praising him, while all these people are singing about him, while all these people are hoping he comes to accomplish the thing they need and the thing they believe is most important? The question is, why? I mean, Jesus would have had a lot of time to prepare for this. He would have had a lot of time to compose himself. He didn't need to cry during this moment. He didn't need to stop and articulate that at all, that these people, if only they knew what was really happening here. And why would he assume they should know? This is what I was curious about. And so I started searching for those answers, and I found them in a very, very strange place. To help us understand, we have to go back about 1,000 years to another king. A really well-known king who wrote a massive part of the Psalms and often gave beautiful words to the relationship he had with God, and his name was David. And David's actual name means beloved. When the prophet Samuel, speaking on behalf of God, announced what this king would be like, this is how he described him. It said, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." What's profound about this is, if you know anything about the God of the Old Testament, especially, same God, but he operated in a really unique way. And often when he would call people into limelight or into authority or into power, he would change their name. He would be like, "You were once Abram, but now you're Abraham. You were once Sarai, but now you're Sarah. You were once Jacob, but now you are Israel." And this name would represent this thing that you were supposed to do. And yet in David's case, it's highlighted that his name is David, which means beloved. And then when God chose him amongst the shepherds to become the future king, he said, "And your name is still David," highlighting that you are your namesake. You are beloved. David knew this about himself. That's why he wrote so much. He knew it. He just knew deep down inside that God loved him. You can see it in verses like Psalm 143, when he says, "Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life." People don't write that stuff unless they believe it. And David wrote chapters of it where he was like, "I'm God's beloved. Like I love him and he loves me, and I am uniquely gifted for this occasion and this time." You might even say, in a sense, David was the best of us. He was perfectly anointed for the call at hand. And God wanted to highlight him as an example in many different ways. Of course, first in the ways of leadership. in the ways of praise, in the ways of repentance and so forth. David accomplished so many of these things. And so in a sense, you could say David was the central human figure around which the Old Testament pivots when it prepares us for the Messiah who is the Christ. And yet, even with all this insight, even with all this relational connection to the Spirit who stirred within him, multiple times throughout David's life, he forgot the truth of his belovedness that had been spoken into his heart. We spoke last week about how easy this is for us to experience, about how the only thing the world needs to get you and I to spend the gift of our life poorly is to draw our eyes away from what really matters, which is our belovedness. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. It's too easy to get caught up in the things that are around us. And they're not just things that are around us in order to distract us from things we want to accomplish. Ultimately, many of the things that are around us, the voices that are around us, are distracting us from the Holy Spirit's voice that is trying to speak and stir into our lives the calling, like David, he has set before us. For every single person in this room has a calling, has a purpose, has a connection with the Holy Spirit if you want it. But the voices are loud and the eyes often are low. And so we miss the Spirit's whisper. David missed the Spirit's whisper often. He was a man with no visible needs, of great reputation and incredible power, who eventually found himself stuck in a sin cycle of losing sight of what God called him to do, finding himself in some sort of destructive behavior, repenting, returning back in humility to worship God through his identity as his beloved, only to forget again and repeat the cycle over and over and over. And this resulted in some really, really terrible consequences for this gifted, beautiful person. If you were to look at King David's life as a whole, you would notice that after his sexual sin with Bathsheba and the consequences that followed, he became a pretty passive leader, often filled with inaction, especially when it came to his children. One such child would resent David above all the rest, and his name was Absalom. And it said that Absalom was beautiful from head to toe. Absalom also had a beautiful sister, and her name was Tamar, and both he and Tamar had a half-brother, many half-brothers, but one specific half-brother named Amnon. And Amnon was a man of little to no character. And one evening, Amnon made a plan and through great manipulation assaulted his own sister Tamar. The sexual sin of David's earlier choices continuing down the line. We know that's kind of what this was because of David's response. It says in 2 Samuel 13:21, when King David heard of all these things about Tamar's assault, it simply says he was angry. That's the fullest level of response that we get. Nothing more. No justice, no consequence, just anger. And frankly, not even anger that appears to last very long. And this makes a lot of sense if you really sit down and unpack it, because it was difficult, I'm guessing, for David to do anything about these sexual violations within his family because he had never done anything really about his own sexual sin that was pervasive throughout his life. He was unwilling to face the dark space within his own life and so could not face it in those of his children. Side note, you may have heard the Bible speak to the idea of the sins of the father being passed down upon the son, or the sins of the mother being passed down upon the daughter. This is an example of how that might work. For when we as adults refuse to face the dark spaces in our story, we can easily become unaware of the dark spaces within the lives of our children, and so allow those spaces to root and then flourish, the whole time refusing to actually look at it because it would cause us ultimately to look at ourselves. As you get older, it gets a lot easier to see these, but it also gets a lot harder to call them out. And it gets especially hard to call out in David's case, your adult children who are following in the path that you so well taught them, as if you were to be an example that you weren't. And so rather than be a hypocrite, David pretty much goes silent. This is more true of David than perhaps any other biblical character we learn about. David, who is this earlier sort of pivotal pre-Christ manifestation, David who was the best of us. I wonder if it's because we're supposed to see a piece of ourselves in that. I wonder if it's because he's a living warning to the reality that there is no amount of money that can deal with the dark spaces in your life. No amount of rule, no amount of beauty, no amount of power. The only thing you can do with the dark spaces in your life is light them up. But to do that is to be very, very exposed. And that's a scary thing. And so most of us choose not to. And sadly, it's our children that pay the consequences, and then their children's children, and so forth. Until one day, somebody has to come who is the light of the world to change it all. If you want to do an interesting study on David on your own, skip to the end of his life, because he never does deal with this dark space. And at the end of his life, he's a cold old man dying in his bed. And if you've ever read the story, those around him kind of know him well by now. And they're like, we just want you to be comfortable. And he's like, but I'm so cold. And they're like, you know what we'll do? We'll send you just a young woman to lay with you in order to warm you up. And David was like, okay, all right. It's just terrible. But just perfectly stated, like, well, this is just David, and everybody knows David. This is what happens when we don't face these spaces. They just become part of our culture and acceptable, and eventually, we build a culture of people around us who do really well to feed us in the dark. Now, fast forward 2 years after the assault, and the resentment in Absalom's heart has grown by this point to full-blown toxic rage. He, unlike his family around him, has decided that he's not going to sit back and not do anything about the assault of his sister. And so he throws a party, because that's the best way to get revenge if you really want to. So he has a party and he tells his father, please send my brother Amnon. And David's like, I don't know about that. You and him haven't got along for the last few years. He's like, Dad, it's going to be fine. As a matter of fact, send him and send all the other half-brothers that I have as well. And David's like, well, okay, he'll be safe as long as I send all the half-brothers. And so they have a party and they serve some drink and everybody gets drunk and Absalom murders them all. I know, right? This is the most murdery Palm Sunday message I have ever given in my life. Why? But it's profound, because here's what's happened is the root has taken hold and Absalom has decided he knows best. This is the typical human condition. You hurt me and now I'm going to hurt you more because I know best. And then he decides, after he's murdered the entire line of David, he decides he's going to remove David himself and he's going to kill his father and he's going to take the throne and create a kingdom as it should be. The day Absalom finally enacts this plan, it says David hears about it. And so he quickly gathers his remaining family and escapes. And the Bible describes his frightening exit like this. Listen close, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. If you understand the Mount of Olives sits east of Jerusalem. And so in order to get into Jerusalem, you have to descend the Mount of Olives and then climb up into Jerusalem. David's case, he is descending Jerusalem and climbing up the Mount of Olives. And it says that as he went weeping, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and they went up weeping as they went. And this is what unlocked it for me. This passage is teaching us something really important about Palm Sunday, using David as this earlier muted kind of anorexic version of Jesus, the best of us, to show what happens when we try to rule our kingdom ourselves. And so here's a couple parallels. First, we have to recognize who this is happening to. It's happening to David, a beloved. This isn't just one of dozens of kings in their story. This is happening to the chosen one, the one above them all, the best of us. Second, we have to recognize the reason for the weeping. And that reason is his own consequences. David pays these consequences because he forgot who the Spirit of God claimed him to be. This meant instead he listened to all of those other voices that said, seize power, seize control, take her, push that away, do this, do that. In spite of the Spirit's movement, David was overrun with the voices of this world, and he listened to them over and over and over. And now the only voice he hears is the voice of weeping as his family is fleeing this son who's come back to kill him. Lastly, and maybe most important to tie the two Palm Sunday and this story together, we have to recognize the location this is happening at, the Mount of Olives. Now, if you don't know this, then this, I think, will be revealing to you, but the Mount of Olives is exceedingly rare to be mentioned in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the only other time, other than then, is this story of David ascending it, is the mount mentioned at all. The only other time being in another Old Testament book, Zechariah, whose entire theme is the coming return of the Messiah. Everything about it is about this Messiah who will come back. And in that passage in Zechariah, it talks about how one day in the future, beyond even this time, when the Messiah comes back, he will come back near and on the Mount of Olives. Also, side note, not only is the Mount of Olives mentioned in Zechariah, but also another prophecy, a quite well-known one, about a king who comes on a stolen donkey. The book is letting us know this is something to listen to study, to look at. Only two times. And one of them being this right here. When we read the triumphal entry passage, we then have to ask ourselves, okay, what is this story paralleling? What is the Holy Spirit asking us to see between the story of David and Jesus in preparation for Good Friday and for Easter that's coming? First, we have to recognize the location this is happening at, the Mount of Olives. In this case, instead of a sinful king ascending the mountain, leaving a throne room because people were trying to kill him, we have the blameless King of Kings descending the mountain, preparing to hand himself over to people he knew would kill him. So you have somebody leaving, climbing, trying to escape the pain, the heartache, and all of those sorts of things, and you have someone else showing up. And they are descending to the throne. They are coming underneath. They are lowering themselves into a pit of danger and pain. Second, we have to recognize who this is happening to. It's not just any rabbi. It's not just any teacher. It's Jesus the Christ. David's name means beloved. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3? Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When it came to David, we saw how he paid his consequences all because he forgot who the Spirit of God claimed him to be, a beloved of God. That this meant he would often listen to the wrong voices, being led astray when it really mattered. And now we have Jesus, the beloved of God, being flooded by voices, cheers, calling him to ascension, not to the heavenly throne he would receive through suffering, but to an earthly throne achieved only through oppression and violence. And so, unlike David, Jesus refuses to listen to the alluring voice of the world, the voice telling him to skip the pain of the coming cross and choose the easier path. He instead chooses to listen to the still small voice inside him as he rides that stolen donkey while everybody around him, including his own disciples, praise and worship and march and chant. And the Holy Spirit inside him says, "Still your heart. For this is not the praise that you are to listen to. This is not the voice that you are to listen to. This is not the adoration that you are to listen to. Follow my leading, for the road ahead, the week ahead, will be one of great torment. But Jesus, it'll be worth it." And so he lowers his head and he listens to the Spirit's voice. and he weeps in the midst of their hosannas. This is an epic picture of you and I and our calling. I don't know who this is for. I don't know why this is for. I don't know why you wrecked my Palm Sunday. But I know that there's people in this room, you've just got a banging career. Your life is just a thrill. Everything about it is so very exciting. And if you and I are just being honest, well, you, me, and the Holy Spirit, it is hollow as hell. It is dark and lonely and filled with voices praising your accomplishments. But you and I both know deep down inside, you are not listening to the right voice. You are not walking the right road. I have spaces in my life like that. I got stuff I got to deal with. And it's really easy for me to ignore those spaces. It's easy for me to hear the voices who are like, great job, stay focused. How's your prayer life? And I'm like, man, I pray all the time. But what I mean and what you mean are different. You mean I pray to get close to God. I mean I pray that I don't drown. Because at the end of the day, the most dangerous thing you and I can do is listen to everybody else tell us that we don't need a God who's proclaiming our unbelievable need for him. And this is what Jesus does. And this, I believe, is part of why he weeps. Lastly, is the rest of the reason. The reason for the weeping, we have to recognize that the unjust consequences to be paid by Jesus for the saving of those he loved. You and I. Jesus weeps for you and I. Because he knows that if David, who was given an actual anointing, he was given like pocket prophets, like they just showed up in his life all the time, like God doesn't want you to do that. I would love those people. Think about all the consequences I would avoid. He was given unlimited rule, unlimited resources, unlimited talent. He was given all the things that the voices of the world say, if you could just be king, everything would be better. And yet the man who was just king made like everything worse. All the time knowing that God's justness and forgiveness and love was being poured over his life. All the time, I think he was drinking it in because he was so parched for something other than his own voice that continued to let him down. And so Jesus weeps because he realizes if he doesn't do it, nobody's gonna do it. And so he must. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, not just the city, by the way, this is a you that lasts out into the cosmos, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. See, Palm Sunday is an invitation to receive Jesus in the proper posture. Praising him not for all the problems you hope he fixes in your life and mine like he's some kind of genie in a cheap lamp, but for the way he meets you in the tear-filled dark spaces and speaks into that void that he did it all for you, his beloved. We are his beloved, and he is ours. And so whatever you brought in with you today, my hope is that you are able to hold this space, not so that today is a healing and a releasing for all the things that you carry, that he wants to carry, but I don't think that's what Palm Sunday is supposed to be about. Instead, I think what Palm Sunday is supposed to be about is about a proper posture to prepare us for the Holy Week, to prepare us for Good Friday, to sit in the sacrifice, not thinking the whole time, wow, can you believe the suffering? But thinking the whole time, wow, can you believe he did that amount of suffering for me? To prepare us for Easter and the overcoming so that we could have one day a beautiful homecoming with our God. I don't know your story. I don't know your path, whether you're in the room watching live or listening at a later time. What I do know is that the Holy Spirit isn't surprised by anything that you think is keeping you from relationship with him. He is not surprised by your clinging to power or beauty or or reputation or knowledge or insight or pride. He's not surprised. He's seen it all before. He's seen it time and time again. You are not his first rodeo. And your secrets, by the way, I know they're dark. We all have dark secrets. But like lighting up the darkness is what Jesus does. Like that's what he's good at. What you and I have to do is decide to take the proper posture, to not hide behind the throne of our own making and the crown of our own laying, but instead walk out, not up the hill like David, but down the hill, following our King into a place where the only voice we have left to hear is his, as he pours his love into our hearts, as he sacrifices himself on Good Friday, and as he's risen from the dead, proclaiming, "It is finished." He loves you. I hope you take this time to prepare your heart this week for what he wants to do coming. I hope it changes your story, your marriage, your business, your heart. I hope you leave here all kinds of discombobulated, because I have been the entire time I've had to preach this message. And I think the Holy Spirit's just fine with that, because it's his church. We're his people. It's his Holy Week. And so my prayer is that we meet him in the proper posture to celebrate it. Amen? Amen. Will you stand? We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for whatever it is you want to do in whatever rooms we're in. Thank you for the way you meet our hearts. You mend our souls. You speak to us. You love us. You restore us. You renew us. Thank you that all we have to do is show up in the proper posture and watch you do all the rest. May we fall apart into your arms this week. May it be a different celebration than we've ever had before. May you be honored. May you be glorified. May we be healed, loved, and forgiven. We lift all of it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.